Thank you, Tyler and Susan, for leading us in such meaningful worship again this morning. Joyce very faithfully types out the sermon title when she gets it, and that could vary from Thursday morning to Thursday lunchtime to late Thursday night. But I know my D-Day is Friday morning. I've got to have it to her. And sometimes that's hard because I'm working on other projects, writing projects during the week while I'm on sabbatical. But Joyce, thank you for what you do in terms of typing that out for me and getting the bulletin out. And sometimes I look at the text, normally Friday afternoon, Friday night, Saturday, and I move the boundaries a little bit. I'm going to stay in Luke chapter 13 today, but I'm going to pull the boundary back to verse 1, and I had a suspicion I might do that. So we'll read this morning from Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 9. The title, Time is Running Out. So if you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13, I'll begin reading from verse 1. This is, again, part of the travel narrative that Luke has put in place for us. It begins in Luke chapter 9, and we're on our way, and we get to Jerusalem around Luke chapter 19. And we're looking at the Jesus stories, and we're about halfway in that narrative structure. We're at chapter 13, halfway, midpoint in the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem from chapter 9 to 19. So reading from Luke 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." If we did not have the New Testament, we would still know of the historical figure called Pontius Pilate. After Rome had taken over complete rule in 86 of the territory that Herod had bequeathed to one of his sons, Archelaus, that territory that we know as Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, after the Jews had complained to Rome about this tyrannical rule of Archelaus, the Romans took over direct rule of this territory. And they placed over this territory men that they called prefects, governors, sometimes referred to as procurators. And they made Caesarea the capital of this territory. The Roman prefect, the Roman governor would stay in this magnificent cosmopolitan metropolitan port called Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the sea, one of my favorite places to visit when I go to Israel. And Herod the Great had built this magnificent city, And this is where the Roman prefect would reside with most of his troops. And he would make his way up to Jerusalem on those moments of Jewish religious festivals and feasts. He would gather his soldiers in mass and they would travel up to the temple to keep crowd control, to watch out that there was no rioting in the streets or revolution. Because if news got back to Rome of any chaos or anarchy in the streets of a territory, your diplomatic career was over. We found in 1961 an archaeological footprint, a memory of this historical figure, Pontius Pilate. It's an inscription that was found in the theater of Caesarea Maritima, and it makes reference to Tiberius, who was the emperor, and it makes reference to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the fifth procurator of 14 procurators or governors or prefects. He ruled with a tyrannical grip. He was ruthless. He ruled from AD 26 to 36. We know Pilate from the trials of Jesus in the Gospels. But here's an earlier reference to Pilate in Luke chapter 13. Pilate, as prefect, had a number of responsibilities, three major ones. He had to take command over all the Roman soldiers and troops. He was responsible for supervising the judiciary and the judicial functions in the territory. And third, he was responsible for supervising the financial affairs of his administration. When we look at this person, Pilate, we can go back to history and find some writings about him. Agrippa 1, grandson of Herod the Great, wrote to Gaius Caligula in AD 40, and he described Pilate as being one who had a vicious streak, a vindictive streak, one who had a ferocious, fierce temper. Philo of Alexandria writes about Pilate, and he describes Pilate as inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. But the one who writes most about Pilate is Josephus, the Jewish historian. And he records for us a series of disturbances that took place during the ruthless rule of Pilate and how he put down this Jewish riot whenever it occurred. Let me share a few of those that Josephus talks about, and then I'll come to the event in Luke 13. The first example, on one occasion, was when Pilate had the military standards, the banners, the flags, encroach into the city of Jerusalem. Pilate allowed his soldiers to bring in these military images and flags and insignia of Roman power that even had the Emperor Tiberius's image on it into Jerusalem. That was blasphemous for the Jew. In fact, the Jews responded in such a way that they went 70 miles down from Jerusalem to the sea, to Caesarea Maritima, and what took place was a five-day nonviolent protest against the action of this prefect, Pilate. He said to his men, "Just gather up these Jews, put them into the stadium, and we'll execute them in the stadium that is on the front of where the waves were breaking on the beach." The Jews put out their, bared their throats to Pilate and said that they would rather die than transgress their law. And Pilate backed down and removed the images from Jerusalem. The second incident, Pilate went one day and he began to pilfer, to steal money from the temple treasury. He wanted to gather back the costs of building a 23-mile aqueduct into Jerusalem. It had cost him much, and now he wanted payback. And so he went and helped himself, appropriated the monies of the Jewish temple treasury, and put it in his pocket. The Jews in Jerusalem revolted. They besieged his palace in Jerusalem. And he gave authority for his Roman soldiers to, in disguise as civilians, He told them to put away their swords, but to carry cudgels underneath those that dress. And when the rioters got out of hand, the Roman soldiers began to beat them violently with these batons and killed some of the Jews. Some of the Jews were trampled to death by the crowd as it dispersed and broke away from the violence. The final straw that broke the camel's back in terms of Pontius Pilate before he was exiled to Gaul in AD 36 was there were some Samaritans on a pilgrimage. They were going to worship at Mount Gerizim. And Pilate sent in his cavalry and his infantry, and they massacred some of these Galilean pilgrims and took capture some of them, and they took the most respected and distinguished Samaritans, and Pilate executed them. Well, we've got an incident that we don't know how to place in this history that we have from Josephus. But in the opening verses of chapter 13 of Luke, it looks like a fourth incident of violence. It looks like, again, the Galileans have, their blood has been mixed by Pilate into this slaughter that has taken place in the temple precincts. Now, let me just say a word about the Galileans. The Galileans were always looked at skeptically by the Judeans, those in the south. Galilee was where you had the spawning ground of terrorism and guerrillas. This is where the zealots came from, the Sicarii, the dagger men, those who opposed the oppression of Rome. So the Galileans have a stereotype, a caricature. And Pilate might have seen something in these Galilean pilgrims in the temple that he thought was threatening in terms of potential revolution. But what he's done is he slew the Galileans as the Galileans were slaughtering the offering of the animal that they were bringing as a sacrifice. There's pollution. The blood has been mingled of sacrifice and Galilean. That's the first incident. Now that would make the headlines in the Jerusalem Gazette the next day. That's a rogue incident. But Jesus moves on in verse 4 and 5 to a second rogue incident. And here we have the Tower of Siloam, a tower that has been, we know, in the ancient city south of the temple, is that Pool of Siloam. That's where in John chapter 9, Jesus sends the blind man who is healed to the Pool of Siloam. Every time I get out of Hezekiah's tunnel and get out of that claustrophobic 30-minute journey, I can't wait to get out, there is Siloam's pool. I feel like there's light there. That Hezekiah's pool, that Hezekiah's tunnel is where the Pool of Siloam is. The tower, we think, was built there. And this tower has collapsed. It's crumbled. Perhaps during a time of reconstruction, repair, and 18 people have been killed amidst the dust and the tiles and the mortar that has fallen upon them. A second rogue incident that would have made the headlines. Now, Edward says in his commentary that Jesus does not take the deaths of the victims and sensationalize them or sentimentalize them. Nor does he memorialize them, nor does he moralize them. That's quite a mouthful. Jesus takes the deaths of the victims, and it's not because he's insensitive to their deaths, but he takes the passionate feelings of that group that has reported this incident to him, and he now plows it into a different front and says he uses it as a call for repentance. A call for repentance. He doesn't deal with the issue of the crisis that they've brought to his attention. Jesus has another trajectory, and he takes this as an opportunity to address the question of repentance. Jesus challenges the easy read, the superficial interpretation of Jewish theology. You need to follow this carefully. Jesus does not argue that bad things happen to bad people. Much as that is the premise of the day, as we'll talk about in a moment, Jesus does not accept the premise that there's a causal link between suffering and sin. If you suffer, there must be sin and guilt in your life. That is somewhat of a perverse reading of Jewish theology that Jesus is going to address. You know that kind of idea. If tragedy happens, there must be sin or guilt in someone's life. Well, let's go back to that example of that blind English poet called John Milton. He was old. He lived in an obscure, anonymous part of England. And then came King Charles II one day, one whose father, Charles I, had been beheaded by Cromwell and his men. Milton had been a friend of Cromwell's. And as Charles II came and looked at this blind poet in his old age, he said to him these words, "Your blindness is a judgment for the part you played against my father." And John Milton responded with the words, "If I have lost my sight, if I have lost my sight through God's judgment, what can you say of your father who lost his head?" Touche. Jesus does not rule on the character of the people, the Galileans who've died in the temple. He does not rule on the character of the Galileans who have died in the temple, or the Jerusalemites who've died under the mortar and the falling, crumbling tower of Siloam. He doesn't go there. He warns that judgment, coming judgment, will be on all sinners. That's good news for us. If you look at verse 3 and verse 5, this is good news for us. That we don't have to distinguish between the degree of one sinner and another sinner. We don't have to answer the question of why some people die in a tornado and typhoon and earthquake and others do not. Why some are killed by a roadside bomb and others are not. Jesus says there's another issue at stake here, and that's not determining the degree of whether one person is a greater sinner than another. There's a double warning that Jesus sends out. There's a shot across the bow. Go back to verse 3 and verse 5 again. "You're asking the wrong question," Jesus says. "Today is the day of repentance. Time is running out. Time is short. Repent," verse 3. "Repent," verse 5. Jesus moves from these two headline events, the butchery and atrocity in the temple of the Galilean worshippers and the collapse of the tower on the Siloam 18, to move from there into a Jesus story, a parable about a fig tree. Now, the fig tree is that phrase fig tree is used 60 times in the Bible, 60. A fig tree would grow to 15 feet. A fig tree would produce fruit twice a year. In the winter, the figs would be inedible, hard, small. But in the summer months, in August and September, the figs were ripe. You could eat them fresh or you could dry them, and they were used in fruitcakes. Jesus says there was an owner of the vineyard, and he had a fig tree in this vineyard. Apparently the fig tree does something for the grapes and for the vines. Haven't been able to track that one down. But this owner has come to this fruitless fig tree three times and found no fruit on it. Now, this mention of 3 years I've come to the fig tree is intriguing. We can get thrown off here very easily into supposition and surmise. But what I can tell you is that a fig tree is not expected to bear fruit until 3 years is out from its planting. So this is not 3 years after it's been planted. This owner has come sometime after the expectation, for 3 years, looking for figs, and there's been none. Now, we know from reading the ancient writers that there were some who wrote on agriculture. And they suggested that if you had a vineyard or an orchard, you would record down which trees produced fruit and which trees did not produce fruit. This owner of the vineyard says to the gardener, "It's time to cut it down." There's an act of common sense here, in a sense, on the part of the owner. An act of disappointment. "It's fruitless. Let's cut it down. It's useless." There's an act of stewardship here. It's using up space in the vineyard. It's using up the ground. If you look at verse 7, it says, why does it even use up the ground? So he says, let's cut it down. And then we see the gardener who asks and appeals for one more year. "Let's take that fig tree and let me loosen the clods around that fig tree and plow down deep into its root. And let me put on a fertilizer, compost, manure. And let's see if that tree will blossom and produce fruit in the coming year." The owner is hoping, in some sense, for there to be fruit in the tree, especially the gardener. Underneath this banter between the owner of the vineyard and the gardener is a solemn warning, a solemn truth. There are two ways to perhaps read this before I get into the reality part. Some have wondered if Jesus is the owner of the vineyard. If Jesus is the owner of the vineyard, is he coming to this fig tree, which in a sense is Israel, and seeking to find fruits of repentance and response to his ministry? And what does he find? He finds, at best, the disciples in their befuddlement and in their muddledness. He finds only the disciples who seem to have a little bit of a grasp of what's going on. The rest of the response to his ministry is somewhat negligible. But Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way, in fact. He's going to give the Jews and Jerusalem and the religious establishment one more chance to get it right, to repent, or their fate is sealed, doomed. That's if Jesus is the owner of the vineyard. Second interpretation, if God is the owner of the vineyard, and Jesus is the gardener, who's saying to his Father, let's give Israel one more opportunity here, appealing for one more chance to dig around the roots of this nation and to come to it up in Jerusalem and to lay down his life for this nation. Is that what he's saying, or is he saying to God, God, be patient. I know your patience is withering and wearing thin with Israel. I know that judgment is imminent, but I am marching to Jerusalem on your behalf. Whichever view you take there, whether Jesus is the owner or God is the owner, the end is the same. Look at verse 9, the second part of verse 9. If there's no fruit, cut it down. That's the end result. If there's no fruit, cut it down. Well, let me give you three truths that I have pulled out of this parable. First, the wrong question. First, as I read this parable, as I look at this Jesus story, it's so easy to be consumed by the wrong question. Imagine the newspaper headlines again with me in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Sentinel. Those days after these rogue events, tragedy has come to both to the Galileans and to the Jerusalemites. One tragedy is caused by premeditated human evil, slaughter of the pilgrims. One act has been perpetrated and is an act of random natural evil. Now, you and I are tempted to ask the question, that has been asked ever since the human race began. Why does tragedy fall on some people? Why did this tragedy come this way? Is there some connection between suffering and sin and guilt? Well, man, that was the premise of Job's friends, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz. Job, your crises, your calamities, there must be sin in your life. Is that not the conclusion of Psalm 37 and Psalm 73? Is that not what the disciples said as they looked at the blind man in John chapter 9, verse 2? And they said, Rabbi, we got a puzzle here. We got a conundrum. This man, did he sin? This man who is blind, who sinned? This man or his parents? There's your causal link. In John 9, they're saying he's blind because either the parents have sinned or he sinned, but he's blind from birth. So when he sinned, who knows? That's the temptation to ask that question. It is the wrong question. Even though Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 13 say, in the Deuteronomistic theology, if you are as a nation, follow Yahweh, God's commandments, he will bless you and he will bring prosperity. What staggered me was when I went and looked at Deuteronomy chapter 28 last night, verses 15 through 68. If you do not follow my commandments, there will be curses and punishment. Four times as many verses as the first 13 or 14. This Deuteronomistic theology, Jesus will challenge. Jesus challenges the nexus, the connection between suffering and sin and guilt. The implied question out of these two events that you and I might want to read into the text, like the spectators who came to Jesus, might be, is God judging those with excessive sin in their lives? Is God giving them back, these people, what they deserve? Jesus breaks that link between suffering and sin. Those who died in the temple as Galileans sacrificing their animals, those who died in the dust and the broken tile of the pool of Siloam that had crumbled, were no more culpable than any other Galileans or Jerusalemites living in that city. No more culpable. Jesus deflects the question. He says, you're asking the wrong question. It detracts from the primary question. It distracts from the primary question, to put it even another way, using a synonym. The primary question is the presence of sin in any form or another. That's the primary question. Sin is present. He rejects such calculations as which sinner is more of a sinner than another. That's a futile exercise that he will not pursue. He will not be pulled away from the primary issue. And what is that? The obligation of each one of us to live with a penitent spirit and trust before God each day. When we start comparing each other in terms of sin and moral sin and other sin, that is just an expedient action to try to get each one of us off our own hooks. Tragic events are like jolts of electricity into our body. Tragedies are like a punch in the solar plexus. They expose our mortality. And Jesus reminds us that the life that we have is short, that the sands of time are moving through your hourglass and mine. The next basic question is that life has an ending, life terminates, and we better ask that question. How deep, or how does, How does one prevent the end, death from being, are you listening, the ultimate end? How does one prevent the end, death, from being the ultimate end? That's what this parable asks in terms of a final question. Jesus has taken a question about mortality. The Galileans have died. The Jerusalemites have died. He's taken a question about mortality and he's opened it up. He's expanded it into a question about the possibility of eternal destruction. The second death that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is his point. When you and I die, we have a decisive encounter ahead of us with God. And God is going to address the issue of sin in our lives. And the only way that we can survive that encounter is that there has been repentance and living with a penitent spirit this side of the grave. That's hard, but that's the truth. Wrong question. Well, the second one, and the second truth is a warning light. A warning light. Repentance is a key word in Luke's gospel. In fact, Luke uses the word repentance more than any other New Testament document or book. What is this repentance? Well, if you look at Luke's gospel, you'll find that his book, his gospel, is framed like an inclusio with bookends. If you go to chapter 3, verse 3, we find John the Baptist down at the Jordan River in the wilderness. And what does he preach? Luke says he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 3, verse 80, it says to the den of vipers, the religious leaders, where are your fruits of repentance? John says, taking no prisoners. At the end, the bookend of Luke, chapter 24, when you get to Luke chapter 24, verse 47, there you will read that the resurrected Jesus commands his disciples to go out and to preach the message of repentance for forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations. So Luke brackets his gospel with repentance. Well, what is this repentance? This call to repentance in this parable. It's a warning light. Houston, we've got a problem. There's a problem between sinful humanity and God. And that necessitates both acknowledgement of sin and the corrective behavior. Corrective action. Repentance is an abrupt change in course. It's an abrupt change in course. It's a complete turnaround. It's an about face. It's what the younger prodigal did in the pig pen. He got out of that muck and that sty and he went back home. Change of course, a complete turnaround. And we do that not simply to appease our guilty consciences, but we do that, we repent as a step of faith in the order of finding reconciliation with our God. Now, I'm not the best mechanic in town. Ron will tell you many stories about my lack of practical skill. I mean, I nearly killed Ron. He came over to help me mow the grass, and I was out there with what I call in Africa a budza, and it slipped out of my hand and nearly took Ron's head off. Fortunately, it hit his leg, and we're still friends, barely. But when it comes to mechanics, cars, don't let me anywhere near that car. I'm theory. I'm academic. I'm not a practical guy who can work the plumber jobs and work the cars. One of my friends will tell you, the first time I tried to change the tire wheel, I asked him to check I had the jack under the oil sump. But I do know this. When I see a yellow light on my dashboard of my truck, I better get it to the garage. In fact, I know the system now. That light that comes on, I don't need to worry about that amber yellow light because that's not that important. But when I see the red light come on my dashboard, I know where I need to go. I need to go down to Broadway Motors there and see Jerry. Jesus gives us a warning light. But it's not amber in this parable. It's red. It's red. It says that you and I need to repent, that we need to walk with an obligation of trust and kneeling before our God each day in His presence, living as though each day were our last day. Now, it's hard to do that. Living as though each day were the last day. Well, the final thought. This is a parable, a Jesus story about another chance. Another chance. The gardener intercedes. He advocates for the fruitless fig tree. As we read this parable, there's very little light. It looks like a cloud of futility settles over the story, and this fruit tree that has produced no fruit will be cut out from the vineyard. But there's kind of a misread in the way the English translation has come through in verse 9. I'm not sure what your translation has got, but the NIV and the NASB mistranslates this word fine. Almost, if it produces fruit, fine. If it doesn't, cut it down. That's too cavalier. That's not what is being said here in the Greek. A better way to read that fine is this way. It is literally translated, this little phrase, eistom melon, for the future. And if it bears fruit next year, for the future. Or you can translate it, well and good. Here's an even stronger translation that I like. If it produces fruit next year, so much better. There's a ray of hope here. There's not this dark, shadowy cloud that this tree is going to be lost. That hangs over the story. The gardener wants to let the tree live. He wants to fructify it, loosen the clods, go down to the root, fertilize it with manure, go down to the root of the fig tree. That's where repentance is, at the root. He wants to give it a chance to repent. Is Jesus the gardener here? If Jesus is the gardener who is saying, I'm willing to give up my love, my life, for those who are in Jerusalem. Is Jesus saying here, and I love this thought, that I am the paraclete that will stand beside Israel. The paraclete is normally the word that we used for the Holy Spirit. The word paraclete comes from parakaleo, the one who is called to stand beside. I will stand beside this fruitless fig tree, and I will give up my life on a tree outside the city of Jerusalem called Golgotha. This is the Jesus who is the paraclete, who intercedes in his own story for the fig tree. This is the Jesus who stands as the paraclete beside Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon. When you double up on a personal name, that means you feel deeply. It means that there's either deep affection or there's deep, profound sadness. Probably both here. Simon, Simon. Remember in Luke chapter 10, 41, Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan, the accuser, has demanded permission. Not because he has any right, but just as he wandered through in Job and threw down the gauntlet in a sense to God with regard to the righteousness of Job when they had that duel and they talked about it in Job 1 in the heavenly council. And God said, "Where have you been?" And he said, Satan responded, "I've been around your earth cosmos creating hell." And God said, "Have you seen my righteous son, Job?" And then the battle and the duel was on. Satan, the accuser, the prosecutor, has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Not to sift you for refinement. Go back and read Amos 9:9. To sift you so that none of the kernel falls through, but it's caught up with the pebbles in the sieve, so that nothing will be refined or left. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And you, Simon, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And you, Simon, when you have turned again, repentance, when you have turned back from the turning away, that's what repentance is. When you have turned back from the turning away, when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus did that on the beach of Galilee. He rehabilitated Peter in that moving, poignant soliloquy of love. Peter, do you love me? And three times he canceled out the denial of Peter in the courtyard. Our inclination as God's people is to sidestep God's expectations. We cannot do that in the chapters of our lives. Repent while there is time. Repentance means to you and to me. It means giving up our devices and our vices and clinging to God. Nothing in between. The question is, what will happen to you? That's the question of the parable. What will happen to me? Will we travel through life unattending to the question of repentance in our life? We must repent and turn to Him, or we will perish. There comes a time when the hour of the sandglass, the sand has run through, and time is out. The atrocity against the Galileans was premeditated. The loss of life from the collapse of the tower was random. Those events show us how fragile and how tenuous life is in this dangerous world that we live. I close with the words of a wonderful hymn writer called Charles Wesley. Oh, we miss out on our hymns. Wesley, who wrote this hymn, "A Charge to Keep I Have," that was published in 1762, "A Charge to Keep" became the title of George Bush's autobiography. The 43rd President of the United States, "A Charge to Keep." Wesley took the writings of Matthew Henry and he went and he camped out in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 35. And that became the frame for his hymn, "A Charge to Keep." The words, two lines, "Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely, assured, if I thy trust betray, I shall surely die." Time is short. Time is running out. It's time again to kneel at the foot of the cross and embrace the forgiveness of God. Let us pray. Father, we stand on holy ground when we read a text and we hear the truths of your word as they mirror against the journey of our lives. We see that there have been times when we have drifted away, drawn away, fallen away, perhaps even got to the gates of and the portal of hell. And you and your grace and your mercy has drawn us back. Lord, help us to take the Christian experience and life seriously and to recognize that you hold us to accountability and that you intend for us to be your disciples, and that means living in the presence of a holy, loving, watching, caring, nurturing God each day. Lord, we know as we look back at our mothers and our fathers, for many of us, we loved them dearly, and we did not want to betray them. We were loyal to them as best we knew. How much more do we need to be loyal to you, our Heavenly Father, who sent his Son Jesus to go to the fruitless fig tree, such as we. Forgive us, Lord. Invigorate us with the joy of forgiveness and of your mercy and grace. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.